How many of you highlight verses in your Bible? You know, you've got one of those yellow highlighters, and when you come across a passage of Scripture that is especially meaningful to you, you know, you mark it. So next time you cruise through that section of the Word of God, you'll remember it, and perhaps you'll remember a few of the things that God taught you along the way. You know, I think marking parts of your Bible is a really wonderful practice to get into. Oh, I know it's going to diminish the shelf life a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, a person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that is. And it's so important for us to pay attention to those passages along the way that God makes especially meaningful to our lives. Oh, certainly all Scripture is inspired by God. But there are those passages that we need to pay special attention to. In fact, would it surprise you to learn that God has a highlighter in His Word? That there are certain passages in God's Word that you and I will encounter that God will mark with the, hey, you better catch this. Now, I don't know if it's going to show up in yellow or bright red or pink or whatever you're used to highlighting. But God's highlighted passages of the Word are presented in such a way that really, if you're paying attention, you can't miss them. Consider three New Testament passages that I believe God has truly highlighted within the New Testament. The first is a passage that is introduced with these words, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Now, that's a wake-up call, isn't it? It is God saying to us, here is a passage He really wants us to understand. The first of these passages we find in the New Testament is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. There, the word says, I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, literally that which is spiritual, the ministry and giftedness of God's Holy Spirit. And we can understand why God would call special attention to that, because, boy, there's nothing more frustrating than trying to live the Christian life apart from the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit. So we really need to know what's going on there. The second passage we run into that has those telling words, I would not have you be ignorant, is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. There the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, regarding those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, that is, those who have died in Christ. And he goes on and he discusses what happens to us after we die as Christians and the hope that we have of being reunited with our loved ones at the event called the rapture of the church. And you know, when you stop and think about that, we can understand why God would highlight that, bring it to our attention. After all, if you don't know where you're going in the Christian life, ultimately it's hard to stay on course. And so God calls special attention to that. Well, spiritual gifts, yeah, I guess we could understand why that's very important in God's view for us to grasp. And yes, the idea of our eternal destiny, yeah, that's a very important subject. But as I said, there's a third passage that we find in the New Testament where God uses that same phrase to introduce the subject matter He's dealing with. I think you'll find the subject matter quite remarkable. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. There we read these words, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here is the third truth that God wants every believer in Christ to grasp. God is not finished with the Jewish people. God still has a plan for the literal, physical sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you might be saying, Scott, that's nice. That's nice. Biblical trivial pursuit, but why would that be so important for us to understand, especially in our day, especially living half a world away from the nation of Israel? Well, stop and think for just a second. If Christians down through time had simply grasped that simple principle, that God still loves the Jewish people, that they still are the recipients of His favor, they are the beneficiaries of the promise that He made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and that that love will never fail until God accomplishes His final work with them. Stop and think for just a second. If we as Christians had that attitude, how many Jewish people could have been reached with the gospel instead of being repulsed by it? How many horrible things in history would have never happened if Christians had understood and applied that simple truth? How many atrocities, dare I say, done in the name of God could have been spared if we had just grasped that one simple truth? Oh yeah, very important. God does not want us to be ignorant concerning His plans for the Jewish people. And there's another reason that I believe that God doesn't want us to be ignorant of His plan, His program, for the final and ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel. Because in remarkable ways, it parallels and illustrates the very same work that God is doing in your life and in my life today. Tonight, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27, a study we could call a plan for God's people, we are going to see what this plan for Israel is all about. And as we see how God is going to work out this plan, I believe you will see some amazing parallels to perhaps even the work that God is doing in your life in the here and now today. Three very important insights we're going to see in this passage. First, we're going to see the triumph of Israel, the ultimate glorious victory God has in mind for the people of Israel. Secondly, we are going to see the transformation of Israel, that victory is not going to be achieved without going through some rough and rocky roads. And finally, we are going to see the trial of Israel. We are going to see an incredible portrait of the amazing patience of God. And as we see how patient, how persistent, how relentless in His loving kindness God has been to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hopefully tonight, in our heart of hearts, we'll discover just how patient, just how relentless, just how amazing God's love is for people like you and me as well. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts regarding this crucial area to grasp in the Word of God. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, it is such an amazing thing that Your Word does reveal to us what Your heart is all about towards Your people, whether it's the people of Israel or whether it's people like us who are part of that body of Jews and Gentiles You call the church. Oh God, thank You that when we were lost, when we were in rebellion, we wanted nothing to do with You, You reached out to us. And You not only reached us, but You put us on the road to a glorious end. May we understand in a better and fuller way what that end is, an end worth living for, an end worth saying no to the temptations of this world for. And Lord, just give us a vision in our hearts and our minds of that amazing day when we will see You face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage again for you concerning where we are in this section of the book of Isaiah, the last few chapters of the book of Isaiah have been mind-blowers. This is a section that's called by scholars Isaiah's Apocalypse because it is literally a ground zero view of what the last days are going to be like as viewed from the nation of Israel. And we've seen some incredible pictures of the power of God in action. Maybe the most overwhelming principle we've seen in these chapters, quite simply, is this. God is going to right a world gone wrong, but that world gone wrong isn't going to go willingly. It isn't going to go without a fight. And you know that battle, that spiritual battle that sometimes raises itself above the surface in a physical way so that we can see it, is beautifully portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. Notice what it says, "In that day, the Lord, with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. To those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now here we see this beautiful picture of the glorious victory that God has in mind for his people Israel. Notice this victory begins with a battle that's going to be fought on a spiritual dimension. Verse 1 says, in that day. Now that phrase, in that day, is significant in Isaiah chapter 27. It's repeated 3 times within the chapter as if to emphasize, as if to focus our attention on the fact that this is not something that has been fulfilled. This is something that will yet take place in the future. This is something that will take place when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign at the second coming. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, very interesting analogy. A symbolic picture is given to us of an amazing spiritual battle that is going to take place. God versus this creature, Leviathan, which is referred to as reptilian in nature. It's called a serpent. Well, those of you who've read through the book of Genesis have probably already figured out the identity of this creature. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan makes his appearance in the Garden of Eden in what form? The form of a serpent. In fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we are told that Satan is described as the great dragon of old, the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden. Now this phrase, Leviathan, is an interesting one in Scripture as well. Those of you who've read through the book of Job maybe have come across this. It's also a word that is mentioned in the Psalms. Leviathan in the book of Job refers to a creature that really kind of boggles our imagination in terms of trying to understand it. Essentially, what God says in the book of Job to Job is this. Look, Job, you think you're so smart. You think you've got everything all figured out. You think you're so high and mighty. You think you can catch Leviathan with a hook? And he goes on and describes this being as having a tail like a cedar tree and scales like armor and fire, literally, that would come out of its nostrils and these horrible teeth, that nobody could withstand the power of this beast. There are some who believe that what was being described there was a dinosaur. And since man and dinosaurs were both created on the 6th day, we are told in the book of Genesis, this is probably a likely conclusion. So Leviathan was a byword for a huge, hideous creature you just didn't want to mess with. What an interesting thing that God should use this to describe Satan. Because let's face it, Satan is no one to be trivial about. You know, I see sometimes these individuals who will spend their time trying to mock Satan or insult Satan. The Scripture says that the mark of a false prophet, we are told in the book of Jude, is one who would be given to insulting angelic majesties, not even knowing what they're talking about. Well, once again, Satan is no one to be trifled with. We've seen in the book of Isaiah in our study that he is a fallen angel of great power. But here we see him meet more than his match. This Leviathan, this serpent, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Now, I think it's very interesting that when God comes on the scene, this Leviathan, this horrible creature, this creature undefeated in battle, turns tail and runs. Yeah, Satan has had his way with all kinds of people down through history. But he is no match for God. And it's very important for us to understand because there's a misconception that gets around that God and Satan are like the bright and the dark side of the force. you know, they're kind of co-equal, and, you know, it's just sort of this nip-and-tuck battle, and, ooh, you know, God's kind of intimidated by the wicked one, but I'm sure he'll get over on him eventually. No, it's not the case. In the book of James, we are told quite blatantly, James says in James chapter 2, look, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. You see, when Satan thinks of God, Satan doesn't see an equal adversary. Satan sees the one who eventually will be his judge, the one who will put him away forever. Notice when God comes on the scene, Leviathan will be the fleeing serpent, that twisted serpent. Very interesting, it would be called twisted, not just a description of how a serpent would move, but the way that Satan tends to move. Satan tends to take the good things of God and twist them. He tends to take God's word and twists it for his own ends. You remember the discussion that Eve had with Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan started out by saying, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Distorting God's word. Oh, no, we can eat of any tree in the garden, but, you know, the tree in the middle of the garden, we're not to eat it or to touch it, lest we die. And then Satan drops the bomb. You shall not die, but you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You see that twisting of the truth that he does. Which is really another very interesting insight in this passage. How is God going to judge and punish Leviathan, this fleeing serpent? In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, is going to put down Satan once and for all. What is the severe and great and powerful sword of the Lord? Well, we don't have to leave this to guesswork. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we are told exactly what this sword is all about. In this incredible vision, this incredible picture of the literal return of Jesus Christ to earth, we see Jesus described in this way. Verse 11 of Revelation 19 says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of God, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice, the sword proceeds from the mouth of the one who sits on this horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What is the sword of the Spirit? Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. How do we overcome the wicked one? How do we overcome him in spiritual battles? You might be saying, well, it's great that, you know, the Lord is going to give Satan what's coming to him once and for all when Jesus returns. But boy, these days it seems like we are easy pickings. How in the world are we supposed to stand up to this Leviathan, this horrible, undefeated beast? Well, the Scripture gives us a very important answer in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, this beautiful picture of the ultimate defeat of Satan is given. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Notice how Satan was overcome by those who defeated him. Three very important things. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Remember, Satan's number one job that he does, in fact, the meaning of the name Satan, is accuser. One of the greatest ways that Satan gets us down is to remind us of our sins, to try to convince us that we are so far gone that not even God can love us anymore. Oh, but we remember the incredible price that was paid for our forgiveness. We remember that Jesus himself shed his blood to make our sins, though they were crimson, white as snow. We remember that. Condemnation has a funny way of fleeing. Well, if we're still condemned and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, either we're not looking at it in the right way or we're devaluing it. We need to understand the incredible power of the blood of the Lamb. Notice the second thing that caused them to overcome. The word of their testimony. The word that they shared with one another. You know, when Satan comes with his lies and with his shadings of the truth and with his twists and his turns, let me give you a great piece of advice. Don't try to win a debate with him. He'll tie you in knots. Don't let obscure and bizarre and strange interpretations of God's word begin to get you into a corner. Remember this one principle. The clear teaching of God's word always takes precedent over some obscure or twisted interpretation. Someone might run up to you and say, well, you know, it's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you really need to be baptized in order to be saved. And they point to this scripture and that one out of context. Well, how do you respond? Well, you can try to get into arguments with these people about the Greek, or you can just keep it simple. Wait a minute. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hey, if my salvation is contingent on my being baptized, it's contingent on works. Well, the clear verse, you see, clears up all the confusion. The word of their testimony allowed them to overcome the wicked one, but notice the third one. And they did not love their lives to the death. You see, one of the greatest strengths that we can have in the Christian life is discovering that in order to truly live, we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to allow the Lord to be the one who calls the shots, who runs the show within our lives. Oh, it'd be easy if this was just talking about martyrdom, because all we'd have to do is muster up enough strength to do something heroic in one great moment and we'd be in. But the fact of the matter is, it's a lot more difficult to live for the Lord, I think, in the long term, than it is in that one moment to die for Him. But we do have the opportunity to die for the Lord. Dying to ourselves, dying to the self-directed life, dying to thinking that the whole universe exists just for my pleasure or my entertainment or to make me feel good. We live for Him and not for ourselves. We put the wicked one to flight. Again, in the last days, in that day, Leviathan is going to get his. And I'll tell you, it'll be a glorious day indeed when Satan is finally and utterly defeated. Look what will happen to Israel in that day. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 27 says this, in that day, again that phrase pointing to the last days, in that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Now, this statement is a remarkable one, especially if you've been following along in our study of the book of Isaiah. There was another song of a vineyard that we encountered early on in our study of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see the song of another vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. But this vineyard had gone sour. It had failed to produce. So much so in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. You see, Israel at that time was not walking with God. They were like a vineyard that promised much but delivered nothing, less than nothing. And yet, look at this beautiful contrast that we see in chapter 27. At the end of the line, God is saying, this is my vineyard. a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I'd go through them. I would burn them all together. Now, what is the difference between the vineyard that was Israel in chapter 5 and this last day's vineyard in chapter 27? Well, the answer lies in verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Here we see the secret of true fruitfulness in a walk with God. God looked at Israel at that time and it was fruitless. But in the last days it will be fruitful. Why? Because they discovered how to lay hold of the strength of the Lord. How to experience His peace. In fact, Jesus Himself was referring back to Isaiah chapter 27 when He gave us a great prescription, a great series of marching orders that we find if we want to experience the peace of God in a consistent way within our lives. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, we read these famous words that Jesus spoke. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now here's the secret of a fruitful Christian life. It's abiding in Jesus Christ. It's knowing that He is that fruitful vine and that we, like a branch, if we desire to bear fruit, have to stay plugged into Him constantly and consistently within our lives. Our interaction with God, our connecting with Him, can't be a hit and miss, mountaintop experience. Well, really neat church on Wednesday night, but rest of the week, look out. Katie, bar the door. I'm a completely different person out here. I'll get back to you again, God, on Sunday, I promise. Going to church twice a week, that's pretty good, isn't it? Well, it might be pretty good, but it's not what you call abiding. Abiding is getting to that place where you've got what's called an amenless prayer life, where you're living your life in such a way that you're never far away from talking to God. That the idea of speaking to Him and sharing with Him your burdens, your sense of His nearness and His presence within you is just a constant reality. It's not something you'll get back to later after you get done with your flesh trip. It's not something that you just keep compartmentalized in a corner. When we learn to abide in Jesus, when we learn to rely upon His strength, we discover the glorious peace that can fill our hearts. We discover that He will give us the power to live the Christian life. Only Jesus can live the Christian life. And you know what? Through His Holy Spirit, He wants to live the Christian life out through you and me. It's a supernatural operation. It's not something we do for God. It's something that God does in us and through us. That's why Isaiah writes, let Him take hold of my strength that He might make peace with me, and He shall make peace with me. You want to have a Christian life that is devoid of peace? You want to have a Christian life that stresses you out? You want to have, you know, one of those situations where you're walking through life with a look in your eyes like a scared horse going, I just know God's going to get me and I'm not doing enough. Or maybe you're going to go through one of those things, well, you know, God won't see this and I'm going to be over here, but you feel nervous the whole time you're doing it? I declare, the most miserable individual on planet Earth has got to be someone who knows enough about the Lord, you know, that they should really know better, but that knowledge just doesn't translate into their life. They either fall into legalism, thinking that somehow they can impress God with the righteous things they do, or they just say, well, forget it, I'm just going to go out and live after the flesh. As the old saying goes, they've got too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. They're neither fish nor fowl. You know, those times in my life where I've fallen into that, there's no peace there. It's no place you want to be. And you know it, and I know it. Here's the prescription. Take hold of the Lord's strength. Abide in Him. Abide in that living vine who is Jesus Christ. And moment by moment, challenge by challenge, He'll give you the grace to overcome. Wow, what a beautiful portrait of what God is going to do. Israel is going to become that fruitful vine. How fruitful? Well, look at verse 6. Those who come, He shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. You know what I love about this? Notice it says, those who come will take root in Jacob. Their encounter with God isn't going to be hit and miss. It isn't going to be a flighty thing. It's going to be something that just causes their whole life to have a beautiful serenity and a strength and a stability. That's the heritage God has for us, gang. That's what He wants for us as His people right now. Here we see it prophesied of Israel in the future, but it is promised to every person who will walk with the Lord. I love what Psalm 1 says about this. Notice what it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Oh, that's the kind of life I want to have. Rooted and grounded in God's amazing love. Bearing fruit in season, just as the Lord causes it to come forth. Not some pain and strain legalism. Not some phony pretend I'm a Christian while I'm in church, but look out when I'm outside of the church kind of a game. I want to be rooted in Christ. You know, if we're rooted and grounded in the Lord, then that fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 describes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control will follow us all the days of our lives. Notice, those who come, He shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is not just a picture of Israel becoming a garden, a paradise, an Eden revisited, so that it's exporting fruit all over the world. Even more so, this is a picture of the incredible spiritual blessing that Israel is going to be in the last day. And there's a reason that Israel is going to be this incredible blessing. Because God is faithful to His promises. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, God made a remarkable promise to a fairly obscure individual by the name of Abram. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, God said this to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we know that in a real sense, this has been fulfilled. Because one of Abraham's descendants was a man named Jesus Christ, who came and blessed the entire world. But Israel collectively will also be a blessing to the entire world at that time. They will fill the world with fruit. And the reason I point this out to you is that when we look at Israel now, we simply do not see this to be the case. If you go to Israel and talk to the average person in Israel, the majority of people who live in Israel today are professing atheists. They do not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By and large, they are secular Jews. They say, well, it's nice that we have these traditions, but we don't see the fruit. But maybe we're starting to see some of it. You know, a friend of mine who is a messianic rabbi here in town, Rick Pastelniak, tells me that in Jewish circles, there are more people coming to faith in Jesus as their Messiah than any other people group in this world right now. there's an incredible revival among Jewish people who are accepting Messianic Judaism. And I believe this is a preview of those coming attractions, but it's been a long time coming. There's been a lot of darkness. There's been a lot of rejection of God's truth. There's been a lot of times when God has looked for that fruit from the vineyard and found next to nothing. But the good news is this. God won't give up until He's accomplished His good purpose. He won't with the Jewish people, and He will not with us. Oh, what an incredibly encouraging truth that is. You know, I would like to say that my walk with God has been just this straight line incline from glory to glory. And you know, I haven't had any slips or stumbles or falls. It's just been one victory after another. And things have gone from good to gooder to goodest to, man, incredibly good in my walk with God. I'd like to be able to say that, but if I did, I'd be lying. My walk with God, instead of this nice straight angle of exceeding glory to glory, has more like represented this, you know, and back over here and back over that way. And, you know, I mean, my graph looks more like a kitten-balled ball of yarn than anything else. But I'm here to tell you one thing. God's never given up on me. I've gotten to the place where I've given up on myself. But God's never given up on me. There's been times that I've looked at my life and I've said, God, why could you possibly be interested in someone like me? And God smiles because He sees the end of the line. He sees what He will do someday in people like you and me, with all of our faults, with all of our flaws, with all of our out-and-out rebellion and sin. God isn't going to quit working until we're all He created us to be. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." What an incredible promise. God finishes what He starts. And the work that God did with Israel, He is going to bring through to this glorious conclusion, just like the work He does in our lives. He's going to see through to a glorious conclusion. Now, getting there, getting to glory. Well, like I said, it'd be nice if we were taking the express elevator there. But getting to glory sometimes involves going down some bumpy roads. It certainly will and has for Israel. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 27. "Has He struck Israel as He struck those who struck Him? Or has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by His rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." Now, Isaiah paints a pretty perplexing picture here. In fact, verse 7 is one of those ones that almost strikes us like one of those tongue twisters you tried to learn while you were in grade school. "Has He struck Israel as He struck those who struck Him? Or has He been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by Him?" In a nutshell, what this passage is saying is this. God has one of two ways of dealing with people. Yes, He has struck Israel. Yes, He has judged them and judged them harshly. But not as those who struck Israel. God had a different way of dealing with them. And you know what? Whenever God deals with us, we got one of two choices. God can either deal with you in judgment or He can deal with you in discipline. And discipline, even though it's painful, is a far preferential option than judgment. Judgment says, that's it. You're over. It's done. Your fate is sealed. Discipline says, you've blown it and we've got to deal with it. And we're going to deal with it no matter how painful it might seem at the moment, there is good that's going to come out of this. You know, in the book of 1 Peter, we are told of the contrast between God dealing with us in discipline or in judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." Gang, being disciplined by God, being taken to His woodshed, if you will, is no fun at all. You know, the Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, if we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. And I'm here to tell you, when God humbles us, He does a very good job of it. But you know, when God disciplines us, it is only for our benefit. As the book of Hebrews describes, that we grow in grace and godly character. When God judges those who reject Him, that's it. Abandon all hope, you enter there. So here we see this rebuke that is going to come Israel's way. Israel was going to be rebuked. They were going to be judged. But also those who were going to be afflicting Israel would have to deal with God. Verse 8, "In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by His rough wind in the day of His east wind." Now, there's two different views as to what this east wind of judgment here is all about. Some scholars think that this east wind is a picture of the Babylonian invasion that was going to come in and kick the people of Israel out of the land. And there's probably a measure of truth to that. But interestingly, in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 21, we are told that on the day that the Lord parted the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea was accompanied by a strong east wind that blew all night. It's possible that Isaiah was referring back to that east wind because, as you recall in that story, Pharaoh and his armies were utterly wiped out by the hand of God in judgment, while the people of Israel were delivered and saved. A similar situation may be being alluded to here. "Therefore, by this," verse 9, "the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of his altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." Now notice, Israel is going to be taken to God's woodshed. Those who God uses to discipline Israel will bear their own penalty. But notice the end of the line of this process. Idolatry, false pagan idol altars, are going to be so thoroughly eliminated from the land, they're going to be pounded to dust like chalk. The wooden altars and images of deities like Asherah are going to be cut down. They will not stand any longer. And we have seen a fulfillment of this passage. You see, when the people of Israel were hauled off to captivity in Babylon, the kingdom of Judah, the southern two tribes, one of the main reasons they were hauled away was because they were thoroughly given over to idols. So, in a sense, God gave them what they really wanted. He sent them to Idol Central, Babylon. I mean, the place where it was invented. You want idols? Have idols till you're sick of them. Well, the people got the message. Because from that time onward, idolatry was never a problem for the people of Israel again. Well, they learned their lesson about graven images, for sure. But in this picture, we also see an ultimate fulfillment. There will come a time when there will no longer be room in the hearts of the people of Israel for anyone else but God Himself. And you know what? Maybe this is true in your life. I know it's true in mine. There is nothing like going through some very difficult, demanding, challenging times to cause us to do a little inventory about the idols that we have within our lives. You know, when we begin to reap what we sow, when we decide, no, God, I don't care what your word says. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, it just feels right to me, so I'm going to do it. God will often discipline us in the same way He disciplined Israel. Hey, you want idols? Go to Idol Central. Oh, you want lust? Go to Lust Central. Man, immerse yourself in it and see if you find happiness. You're looking for security and peace in a relationship, and yet you spend your time fooling around, being unfaithful. Well, maybe you're going to find yourself in a place where someone's unfaithful right back. You see, when you go through that kind of discipline, when you go through these difficulties, when you go through these kind of hard times, a funny thing happens. You figure out what really matters in life, and you figure out what really doesn't matter in life. And sometimes, I wish it was possible any other way, but sometimes the only way that God can drive that message home is by taking us to His woodshed, by allowing us to experience that strong east wind in our own lives. Understand this. At the end of the line, God is looking for a transformed life. There was going to be no doubt in anybody's mind that Israel had learned their lesson about idolatry. And you know, that's a very important lesson for us. You know, there's some people who, when, you know, the consequences of their sins begin to catch up with them, they cry crocodile tears and they say, oh, I'm really sorry, and oh, I really repented and all this other stuff, but there's no change at all in their lives. They just keep doing the same old thing. They were sorry. Sometimes I think they were sorry they got caught. Or they were sorry that someone was such a sorehead, they ruined their good time, made them feel guilty. But they didn't sorrow in a godly way. You know, the kind of repentance, the kind of 180 turn that God is looking for in life is something that begins in the heart. But if it begins in the heart, don't you think it's logical to assume that sooner or later it's going to be visible in our lives? That's what the Word of God teaches. In the book of Luke, chapter 3, a guy who knew a thing or two about preaching repentance, a fellow by the name of John the Baptist, laid out this standard, proof positive that, you know, really a change of life had happened. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Then John said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers!'" I guess John didn't attend the seeker-sensitive church seminars, but, "'Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He has two tunics. Let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Boy, you want to talk about a guy who was big on application. It was John the Baptist. He's saying, don't tell God you're sorry. Be sorry and show God you're sorry. That's the kind of repentance that's in view here. That's the kind of repentance that brings a smile to the face of God. But notice, God was going to, again, work within the nation of Israel. He was going to bring them to this place of total repentance, but it was going to take time. It was going to take time for them to get there. Verse 10 says this, "Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. In other words, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and abandoned in such a way that the livestock, basically, were going to feed on the site. In fact, they weren't even going to find the pickings very appealing. Just find a few shrubs and a few branches to consume. Why this utter destruction of Jerusalem? Notice what it says. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Notice what Israel's undoing was. They simply had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They liked the God talk, but they didn't really know the Lord. They were so uncritical and so uninformed in their faith that when people came along and said, well, you know, if worshiping one God is good, maybe worshiping more would be even better. Okay, that sounds good. You know, oh yeah, I think the Bible said something about no other gods before me, but maybe it meant no other gods before lunch. I'm not sure what that passage said. And so they fell into idolatry. You know, the scripture says that God's people are slain for lack of knowledge. Hey, gang, can I share something with you that just breaks my heart? I have seen people who attend solid Bible teaching churches, who have sat under some of the most gifted Bible teachers I have ever heard, who now belong to cult groups because they never decided personally to discover what they believe about God or why they believe it. They would sit there and uncritically accept anything that these great Bible teachers say. Well, I believe whatever, you know, Pastor Chuck says. Whatever he says, I agree with that. But it never got through to their hearts. It never got through to their minds, you see. And because of that, when someone could come along and be more charismatic, say, than the guy behind the pulpit, or say, well, you know, that guy gives great messages behind the pulpit, but, you know, hey, in our little group, we'll care for you personally. Oh, yeah, we get into the deep truths of God, not that superficial Bible stuff. Come and hang out with us. Because they didn't know what the Scripture taught. Because they didn't see the bridge out, dead end ahead signs. They suffered shipwreck in their faith. That's what happened to the people of Israel. And you know, we are warned in no uncertain terms to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. You know, I know this is a scripture that sometimes we think just applies to pastors and spiritual eggheads, but I think it is one that applies to each and every one of us as believers in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Notice what Paul was even saying to Timothy, a pretty godly guy. Continue, Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Don't let it roll off your back like water off a duck. Don't say, well, you know, that's for other people. Oh, boy, I sure hope this other person over here is listening to this message. Take the Word of God in yourself. Search the Scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so, as Acts 17:11. So important to own your own faith. And if you say, well, you know, I'm just a brand new Christian, how do I even get started on something like that? Before you leave here tonight, pick up a pamphlet. We've got it out there. It's called The Value of Knowing the Scoop. We detail seven basic areas of Christian doctrine you really need to understand in this day and age. And you can go through the Word of God and you can search the Scriptures and you can begin to discover what the foundation of your faith is all about. Because I'll tell you what, we live in the last days. And the Scripture says that in the last days, false prophets are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus himself said that in the last days, there would arise false prophets who would do such signs and wonders, so if possible, to deceive even the elect of God. Make sure you're not one of those who's deceived. How do you do that? Understand God's Word. Let God's Word be the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. But notice, God was not going to leave them in this downcast and distressed position. And it shall come to pass in that day, the third in that day statement that we find in Isaiah chapter 27, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. God is going to regather His people. In 1948, Israel miraculously became a nation on the face of the earth again. This, I believe, is a first step in this direction. Not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, but a step in that direction. We're told in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, of a prophecy, a vision that God showed the prophet Ezekiel that undoubtedly caused Ezekiel to tremble in fright. God showed Ezekiel a valley filled with dry bones, skeletal remains of millions of people. And God asked Ezekiel a very interesting question. He said, "Son of man, can these bones live again?" Well, God provided the answer. Ezekiel heard this rattling noise, this incredible din and racket, and the bones reassembled themselves and stood upright. You talk about frightening. Then flesh began to cover the bones, and then skin over the flesh. We're told there was no life in these people. Then God breathed into them the breath of life. After He had restored them physically, then they received the Spirit of God. Right now we're seeing the physical restoration. The dry bones are standing up. The flesh and the sinew and the skin is beginning to cover the body. But that breath of God, the Holy Spirit moving upon a life, causing someone to be born again, perhaps in this revival we have been told of, we're beginning to see that wind begin to blow. But blow it will. And God will restore the people of Israel, not only physically, but even more miraculously, spiritually. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard the expression before, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, the people of Israel are a stunning illustration of that. For 5,000 years of history, God has been working on this one people. And even though there have been dark times, even though there were times of despair, even though there were times of utter defeat, at the end of the line, there shall be glory. In the same way, you might look at your life and say, God has been dealing with me for years. And there have been dark times and there have been defeats. But I want to tell you something. You belong to Jesus Christ. At the end of the line, there is incredible glory. Why? Because Philippians 1:6 is true. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Maybe we be wise enough to abide in Christ and not miss out on the slightest of those great blessings He has in mind for us in the last days. Father, we come before You tonight, and how thankful we are that You are a God who knows us, and You are a God that is not caught by surprise by the circumstances of our lives. Oh, Father, sometimes fear can get the best of us, and sometimes we wonder if things are going to be able to work out at all within our lives. But Lord, we believe in Your power. We believe in Your love. We believe in Your amazing grace. We believe in Your faithfulness to Your promises, just as You will fulfill every good promise You made to Abraham and the people of Israel. So You will fulfill every promise You've made to us because of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, I pray if there are those here tonight who are feeling discouraged or lost, they feel like they've fallen off the track, that this would be their night to turn back to You. That they might even be able to look at the circumstances of their life and begin to realize that it is Your disciplining hand upon them that, Lord, is doing a work within them. and that you will bring them to that place of fulfillment, of peace and joy, of strength, as they learn to abide in you and to let you live your life out through them. Oh God, give us encouragement, give us hope, and give us a heart to truly repent and turn to you. We commit our lives again to you.